will remember that in days gone by we have looked at the life of Abraham. We now, after some considerable time in looking at Abraham, turn on to look at the life of his son, that is Isaac. I'm not doing this because it's also the name of my own son, but it's the next obvious thing to do in going through the Old Testament. Also, there is not a great deal to say about Isaac that we have not already said. So looking at his life will be brief, although there are lessons within his life from which we can learn. You'll see that Isaac comes into his own after the death of Abraham at the beginning of chapter 25, and we read about him in chapter 25, 26, 27, and the beginning of chapter 28, and then it's all Jacob for many chapters until we read eventually about the death of Isaac. And so we're going to just quickly remind ourselves a little bit about Abraham and what we have learned about Isaac before pressing on and beginning to look at Isaac in his own right. Now, in looking at the life of Abraham, we should remember that Isaac was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, right at the beginning of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This is before he was renamed Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And of course, we spent some time looking at that particular verse at the end there, verse 6, because that is the basis for all biblical religion. It's not what we do that brings us to God and makes us right with God. It is what we believe. What did Abraham do in order to be considered righteous by God? He believed God. He did not go off on some pilgrimage. He did not do a great number of good works. He believed. And that is the teaching from one end of the scriptures to the other. We come to God and are made right with God and are made fit for heaven by our belief and not by our actions. Very important to remember that, because so many people think that it's what you do that gets you to heaven. And people can run around doing all the good things that they could possibly imagine, and they will discover on the day of judgment that they were never good enough. So Isaac was promised to Abraham and was eventually born. And having been born, God called upon Isaac, called upon Abraham, in chapter 22 to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. This was a great test for Abraham. Abraham's mind would have worked in this way: why, God, would you want me to offer Isaac? This doesn't make sense, because you've said that all the promises that you have made are wrapped up in this boy. And now you want me to kill him. Well, reasoned Abraham, that can only mean one thing: that once I've killed him, God is going to raise him from the dead. Indeed, if you read in Hebrews 11, you will read about Abraham's great faith. That is exactly what Abraham believed. And it showed just the degree to which Abraham trusted God. I wonder if we trust God to that sort of degree. And then in chapter 24, we read how Abraham sent his servant back to his homeland and said to his servant, I do not want my son marrying one of the local women because everyone around here is godless and immoral. They worship gods made of stone and wood. They worship the stars of heaven. They are grossly immoral. I don't want my son marrying these. I want my son to marry a woman who comes at least from a background where there is some knowledge of God. And so the servant is sent off, and the servant encounters Rebecca. Rebecca agrees to come, and Rebecca becomes the wife of Isaac. So there is a very little background to where Isaac and Abraham overlaps. We need to mention also, very briefly, verses 12 through to 18, which is the genealogy of Ishmael. And this is really the end of Ishmael as far as the Bible's concerned. We don't really read about him anymore in the histories, although he's referred to again elsewhere. But this is the only historical account of the rest of the life of Ishmael. And there's not a great deal there. We're just told about his descendants. We're told that they built towns and cities. And we're told of his age when he died, 137. So now let's get back to Isaac. And let's remind ourselves in more detail about Isaac as the son of promise. In Genesis 15, God promised to Abraham when he was about 75, you will have a son. And it was 25 years later that Abraham had a son, Isaac. God made many other promises to Abraham. God promised him a son. God promised him a land, and God promised him global blessing. You can read these in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And it appears on the surface that the fulfillment of these promises is to be found in the birth of Isaac, in the occupation by Abraham's descendants from of the land of Canaan, and in the wide spread of the Jewish nation. But is this in fact what the promises meant? Is this in fact how the promises were understood by Abraham when God gave them? Well, there is a very easy way to understand these things, and that's by asking God what the correct understanding is. And we are given in the New Testament a correct understanding of these passages. If we turn, for example, to Galatians chapter 4, we read there in, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, we read there, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, and he's talking about the covenant with Moses, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And so many people down through the years up until the time of Christ thought that the seed of Abraham was Isaac. And so many people even today think that when God made those promises are a reference to Isaac. But in fact, Paul tells us that that is wrong. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What he's saying is that the fact that the law was given to Moses, and the law was do this and live, does not annul the promises, believe this and live. The purpose of the law was to show people, do this and live is no good to us because we don't do it. If we kept every jot and tittle of the law, we'd be okay. But we don't. So therefore it's no help to us. We need to go back further to Abraham and the promises. For Paul says, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And the promised seed was not Isaac, it was Christ. Isaac was a necessary part of the promise because Christ came eventually as the descendant, as the promised son of Abraham. So it was necessary for Isaac to be born. He was part of the fulfillment of the promise. But Isaac himself is not the fulfillment. It is Christ who is the fulfillment of the promise. And what about the blessing? Well, the blessing is the gospel coming to all men. The gospel spreading out throughout the world. And a vast number of people putting their trust in Jesus Christ and knowing their sins forgiven. We read earlier on in Galatians 3. Paul quotes that verse from Genesis 15. Just as Abraham, this is verse 6, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So coming down to Christ and the gospel spreading out to the whole world, that is the blessing through you. God says to Abraham, through you and your descendants shall all the world be blessed through Christ. And his descendants, well, who are the descendants of Christ? Those who share the faith of Abraham. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So you can look back in the Old Testament and say, well, there were Jews who believed. They are true sons of Abraham. There are Jews who did not believe. They are not the sons of Abraham. Descent from Abraham does not depend upon physical descent. It depends upon spiritual descent. Sharing Abraham's faith. That's why I do not baptize infants, because they are merely physical descendants of believers. I baptize those who are spiritual descendants, those who share the faith of Abraham. And we read in, for example, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 about a whole crowd, a vast crowd, a crowd bigger than any number of people standing before the throne of God, who have been redeemed from every tribe and every nation of the world. Worldwide blessing, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Every time the gospel is preached, and when people are converted as a result of hearing that gospel, that is part of the fulfillment of the promise made by God to Abraham about 4,000 years ago. But also as part of that blessing is the blessing of the Spirit. It's the knowledge of forgiveness, and it's the blessing of the Spirit. Verse 14 of Galatians 3. Christ died that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so it comes to us, the blessing of the Spirit dwelling within our hearts, working within us to transform us and to make us more like Christ, is all part of the promises made to Abraham that come to those who believe. Now, what about the promise of the land? Well, we can turn back to another passage that speaks of this in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And notice, Paul is saying that the promise to Abraham was not, you're going to have this lump of ground. That was merely a foretaste of what was to come in the future. What God was saying to Abraham, and how Abraham understood it, according to Paul, is that yes, this was a foretaste, but one day my descendants will inherit the whole world. Jesus says that in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's talking about those who believe, those who share the faith of Abraham. Those who are descended spiritually from Abraham, but know these blessings. It's not physical descent. Paul says in Romans 2, at the end of the chapter, it's not those who have been physically circumcised, it's those who have been spiritually circumcised. Those who have been born again in their hearts of the Spirit of God. These are the true descendants, these are the true Jews. And so therefore, the Jews as exist today, since they are not, according to the Bible, the descendants of Abraham, they might be able to trace physical descent, but they cannot trace spiritual descent from Abraham, therefore they have no claims at all upon the promises made by God to Abraham concerning a piece of land. And unfortunately, the current Israeli government is kept in power by small minority parties, some of whom are religious, and some of them say, God promised this land to Abraham, we are his descendants, so it's ours, kick out the Palestinians. They do not have any human rights here at all, we get rid of them. That's half the problem for the conflict. If they had a different voting system in Israel, whereby the minority parties did not have such great power, then half the problems, not all the problems, but half the problems would be resolved. Because the government would not have to keep these small minority parties happy in order to keep in power. So do the Jews now have a claim on the land of Canaan? No, none at all. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that they have any continuing and abiding claim upon it. So just to pick up now on one other thing that we have already seen but we did not look at in detail, and that is in Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis 24 we read at the end about Isaac's wedding. Although people read this and they say, what wedding? Looking back in the chapter, we see how Rebecca came to be selected. The servant went off and he met her, and he asked her if she would come and be the wife to her master's son, a man she'd never met. There were no photographs, no artist had sketched his portrait, but she was asked, will you come and be his wife? And she agreed. And what happened was, verse 61, this is one of the reasons why we didn't read chapter 24. Verse 61, Rebekah her Nevada rose and rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, where he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out into to meditate in the fields in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And he probably realized this was the servant returning. Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Was this a wedding? Where were the guests? Where was the champagne? Where was the minister calling God's blessing down upon them? Where were the photographers? Where was the signing of the register? Was Isaac married or not? We have to be careful that we do not read back our modern ideas into the text of Scripture. Because in Scripture, we do not find that marriage was a religious matter. It was a civil matter, common to all men. If that were not the case, how could people in, for example, Iran ever be married? They're not going to go to church. How could people in Saudi Arabia be married? They're not going to go to church. They go to the mosque, but not to any church. How are people in Melanesia who are frog worshippers going to get married? Because they wouldn't go to church. How is the ordinary man in the street in this godless country going to get married? Because most of them don't go to church. Marriage is not a matter for the church. It is a civil matter. It's a matter for the state. If people want to come to church and seek God's blessing, that's all well and good, but it's not a necessary requirement. What we find is a requirement, go right back to the beginning, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, that God brought Eve to Adam. And we read, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's a leaving of parents, a joining to one's wife, and the two becoming one flesh, in that order. Not as it tends to be today, becoming one flesh, deciding, hey, this is a good idea, living together in some fashion, and then perhaps, possibly at some later date, deciding that you're not really compatible at all and splitting up. That's not the biblical pattern. First, leaving a father and mother, then joining together, and then becoming one flesh. And the physical relationship comes at the end, and it is not the most important thing in the world. Otherwise, how could people who are disabled get married? But they do. It is not the be-all and end-all of things. So we have a public event. We have a declaration. This is my wife and I will have no other. Promises are made to one another. Rebecca came and said, "I will be your wife." Isaac said to her, "I will take you as my wife." Promises were made. And they dwelt together in the sight of all. So therefore it's not necessary, someone's going to be married, to get married in a church building. Strictly speaking, according to the scriptures, it's not necessary for a couple to even go to a registry office. If they make a public declaration that they are forsaking all others, and they are cleaving just to one another for life, and they leave their parents, then biblically, they're married. Unfortunately, most people don't have that in mind when they start living together. They live together until they think, "Oh, I'm sick of you, now I'll go off and find someone else." Well, that's no good. There have to be promises made. I take you for my wife, for life. I take you for my husband, for life. Part of the reason for making marriage a matter of the state was partly to prevent such a perversion of marriage, and people thinking that they can have the privileges and the blessings of marriage without the duties and responsibilities. Unfortunately, we live in a time when everyone talks about rights. I have rights. But how many people say, "I have a duty and I have a responsibility"? People now will get married and then split up for the most trifling of reasons. I've heard people divorcing because they can't stand the way in which their partner screws up or doesn't screw up. The toothpaste. It's a bit more difficult these days when toothpaste doesn't come in those metal containers, it comes in plastic ones, and it's impossible to roll them up. But people have divorced for that very reason. Now, I couldn't stand when we had the old style toothpaste, the way my wife used it. But it didn't make me think I must get rid of her. It's ridiculous. Do people really love each other? If they don't love each other, then what are they doing getting married in the first place? What they probably find is that they became infatuated with one another and thought, oh, I think you're wonderful. And then they saw them the next day when they woke up and they saw what their wife was like after a night's sleep and thought, change my mind. It's too late. You love her for better or for worse. Some people will say, oh yes, but you must have a church wedding because you must make your promises before God. Well, how is coming into a building like this going to be making your promises before God? Does God live in temples made by man? Is God served by anyone as though he needed anything? Well, of course not. This is not God's dwelling place, and outside God doesn't dwell. This is merely a building, which some would say is convenient to meet in. Also means all the heat's up there and we freeze down the bottom. But that's the way some people think. But God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. You make promises to someone, you're making them before God. Whatever the promise is, you've made it before God. You might not be standing here. Whatever promise you've made it before God. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees had this sort of mentality. Matthew 23 and verse 16. Jesus says to them, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, they said, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is foolish, says Jesus. You make a promise. You make a promise. It doesn't matter where you are. The eye of God is upon you. You must fulfill your promise. So it doesn't matter if a man says to a woman, I promise that I will keep you as my wife, forsaking all other for all my life. Doesn't matter whether he says it here or whether he says it up on a mountain. He said it before God. And this is what couples need to recognise. If they think in some way that by coming into a building like this it's going to make the marriage better, or if they think that merely by deciding they're going to live together that's going to be better, then they must recognise that whatever promises they make to each other, they are made before God. And whether it's seen as being done right in the eyes of the state, in that a piece of paper is signed or not, if they decide to live together and promise to each other to love one another, they've still made promises. And in the sight of God, they have the same duties and responsibilities to the other that they have if they'd have made those promises here in this building. So what do we learn then this morning? We learn about the giving and the keeping of promises. God made promises to Abraham, apparently concerning Isaac, but ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought great blessing to us and to the whole world. So we see God, when he says something, he means it and he does it. God's promises are kept. He is faithful and can be relied upon. What about us? When we make promises, some of us are married, or have been married. We have made promises to one another. They were very serious promises, hopefully made in a very sober manner. Are we going to break our promises? Or are we going to recognise our duties and responsibilities in keeping those promises? Marriage reminds us about the importance of promises, to see God's promises and to see our own. If we promise to love and to care for our spouse, then that's what we must do. And if we get to the point where we say, I can't stand them anymore, I can't live with them anymore, then what we're saying is we've broken our promise, because if you really love them, then you will put up with those things that most irritate and upset you. And you are not loving and caring for them if you say, that's enough, I'm going to leave you. We must remember our promises. It's not always easy. It's difficult. It's hard. But we must take God as our example. God made promises. God keeps promises. God has said, all who believe in his Son will be forgiven. All who do not believe in his Son will at the judgment be cast into hell. And we know there's people who keep our promises. People talk about politicians and say, well look, he's got divorced, he's gone off running off with some other woman, but it shouldn't affect the way he performs his public duties. But he made promises, he's broken them. How can we believe him now when he says, oh, I promise that we'll build this bypass, I promise that we'll protect that bit of the environment, I promise this, that and the other. Yes, but you made a promise to your wife and you've broken it. And you knew her, you loved her, you had great motivation to fulfill that promise, and you're making promises to us. How can we believe you? You've broken promises before. How do we know you won't do it again? So are we known as those who keep their promises? Are we like God who keeps his? Let us give thanks for a God who has made such promises and who keeps them. And if we are those who do not know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts, let us come to Christ, because God has promised that whosoever believes in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Well, as we begin looking at the life of Isaac, albeit very briefly this morning, let us ask God that he might pour his blessing out upon us, that we might know him, love him, and serve him.